Good morning, friends. What a great time of worship. We'll just sort out the Star Wars effects. So wasn't it great to have our friends last week, Donnie and Ronelle, and their friends came to join. We had a great time together. This week, Susie's going down to the Ladies Connect time in Hilton, in CMI Ladies Connect. So we've traveled down. I'm going to see Dwayne and I'm going to see Donnie on Tuesday, and we're just going to connect and hang together. That's his favorite word, hang together, whatever that means. He said when we were here, let's hang together on Saturday afternoon. Like, what do we do? He said, let's drive around. So drive around where? It's like, it's not a lot in Hotties, you know, Dreyer's and Abara. It's closed on a Saturday afternoon. Anyway, but we'll have some fun with them and catch up, and Nathan will join us as well. So last time I spoke, I kind of laid a foundation into this thing of personal alignment with God's word, a biblical worldview. I've spoken much into that over the last while, getting a biblical worldview. And then Donnie picked that up. He listened to the message and he built into that. And it's so beautiful how he came alongside and did that. But I want to change a little bit of tack this morning, and we're going to pick up a new series that I kind of intimated at last time, and we want to call it called Commissioned Equipped. Now, I have to give credit where credit is due, and I started speaking to the church a long time ago about alignment to a biblical worldview, and based it on the Tower of Babel, and I mentioned that book, Beyond Babel, which was written by a guy called Dr. Gerald Chester. And he does seminars and stuff. So I emailed him last night at 2 in the morning, but he didn't seem to respond. He's clearly not a night owl. But I wanted to get some clarity on using his material in terms of slides and stuff, because I want to introduce a course that he did. It's called the C4 course, and I'll explain that to you in a moment. But I don't want to be called the plagiarism character or whatever. So I give credit where credit's due. But there's a point where, you know, you don't want to just utilize a person's material as you freely feel to use. But I found it so good, such good stuff, that the way he's put the seminar together and what he does as an elder in his church and a guy who runs a business called Strategies at Work, that he ministers to guys who are in corporates, and he tries to get them to run their corporations and businesses with a biblical worldview ethic. It's a beautiful thing. So I want to incorporate some of it's going to be a series with several facets to it, but jumping right in today, number one, your vision and God's vision. And you and I know that Adam and Eve horsed up in the garden. And it seems like we put all of the problems of the world and all the hassles we carry into church and back home again after church, which we shouldn't. We have to pray for you and fix those things. You know, when there's pain, we usually have a response to pain. And pain is often a good thing because it helps us to find a problem. But if there's no pain, we never look for the problem. And James writes that. He says, count it pure joy when you face trials of diverse kinds. So who's finding joy this morning in their diverse kinds of trials? But when we do that, it's a sobering thing. It brings us calibration. It brings us to a place where we say, I need to fix something. Pain is there to tell us to fix something. And so we see in the garden that there's this mess up. God has a number of resets. God's plan was that Adam rules and reigns, creates the whole world, or governs the whole world into a place like Eden. Renew it, fill it up, take dominion over it, rule over it. We are called to be ruling. That was God's intention. It's always been God's intention. And he's going to reset that at the end in Revelation. We have this timeline where God in Genesis sees this mess up happen in the garden. Does God say, well, let's just blow up the garden and start again? He says, no, we'll work with the mess. We'll work with the sin. I'm going to use the pain. I'm going to use this disaster, and I'm going to turn it into a redemption plan. And so in doing that, we see Adam messes it up. And then there's this whole place where we get to Genesis 6 and God has to say, I need a reset. This is out of control. Humans are messing this place up. Sin has just gone wild, causes a worldwide flood, which tells me that it was a hectic time on the planet. Things were way out of control, and I think we'll see a little bit of that in the end times under the reign of the Antichrist. But even that, Noah starts again, a fresh start. Mount of Ararat, boat lands there, a fresh start. But even then, we go ahead to chapter 10 of Genesis, and we see them building this Tower of Babel. And I said, Tower of Babel was man saying, we're going to do it our way, and we're going to say, we don't need to do it God's way. That's really the ethos, the essence of the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower up to the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. That's man's default setting. We always want to make a name for ourselves. We are very egocentric. We are very selfish. We are very inward looking. It's our default nature. And God says, love one another as you love yourself. That's a powerful way to love. But then, we see God has to come down and say, enough of this tower business. And he puts an end to it and scatters the nations, confuses the language. And chapter 11, immediately after that, God says, I'm going to start again. Another reset happens. He chooses a man called Abram. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with this man, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And God does this reset. So I want to give you a few definitions that we're going to be looking at as we discover several facets to this growth process of becoming more and more like Jesus, where we are crucifying our sinful nature and we are taking God's purpose for my life, and I'm taking my purpose for my life and I'm crucifying this and I'm bringing it into submission to God's. And then God's template is the template that my life follows. Not meeting halfway, not compromising. God says, I want you to die, because when you die, then you can be useful to me. Absolutely everything or nothing. You and I have to come to that realization. Now, as Gerald preaches in his training seminars and he goes through this stuff, he talks about the fact that no matter how many years you've been in church, and I speak for myself, no matter how many decades you've been saved and you understand some things in the Bible, and we'll never understand it all because it's a living, active book, and it stands into all eternity for us. But he says that no matter how long you've been a believer, no matter how long you've been in church and you've been running this and leading worship or home group or involved or been on mission, no matter how long you've been doing that, he's found that so many people have not yet grasp the concept of what we want to try and do through this particular series that we're doing. And that's understanding God's meta-narrative. So this is definition time. A meta-narrative is really means meta, the big picture, the big story. Narrative, the big story. God's got a meta-narrative. It starts in Genesis and it goes all the way to Revelation. So stop picking little pieces out of the Bible and focusing on one verse at a time and pull your promise box out and read those things only. Read the whole Bible, because it's a meta-narrative. It's a big story picture. And having said that, there's another term that I want to introduce, and this is called a metaphysical point of view. Now, that might sound a little bit New Age to you, and the New Agers will use it, but it basically means having a God perspective. Metaphysical, it's God's perspective on the world that he has created. He looks on us and he has a perspective, and he wants you and I to get a hold of the way he sees the world. And I'll show you at the end, there's a chart that Gerald has put together where he kind of shows how through the ages man started with this, what's called, another definition I'll give you is called homo, not that word that you're thinking about, homo mensura. It's the measure of man. Instead of that, it should be deus mensura, which means the measure of God. God's standard, not man's standard. In the Garden of Eden, it was homo's mensura, means the measure of man. Adam decided to set up his own way of doing things. God said, do this, and he did that. That's man's way. We will find morality our own way. We've lost the standard of God's ultimate absolutes, and we're living in an age where everything is relative, that postmodernist idea where it's not a case of there are absolute truths, it's how I interpret those truths, and you can interpret them differently. So these things are all relative. What's true for me might not be true for you, but you know, the world we live in is I have to accept you and you have to accept me. And I can just go ahead and do my thing. Even if it incurs and impinges on your privacy and your rights, I have a right to do what I like. It kind of leans into what the Satanists wrote in that satanic Bible, do what thou wilt. Because that's really what the satanic Bible opens up with. You can do whatever you want. You're free to do what you want. Doesn't matter who you hurt in the process. So, not to dwell too long here, but we've got this concept now, these definitions. So what I want to do is we want to call this thing called commissioned and equipped. And today's thing is vision, your vision and God's vision. I want you to start to think about how there's a difference between your vision and God's vision. And how you and I will bring our vision, our purpose, the way I want to expedite the rest of the life that I've got. I don't know how much it is. The Bible says it's a vapor. But God wants you to take that time and he wants you to use it for his purposes alone. I want you to see that serving God is the biggest and most valuable thing you could do with your life, is surrendering your life entirely to God. Your resources, the abilities he's given you, it's not per chance. He's put you here for a purpose. Now, I wanted to show a video by Michael Heiser, but I couldn't edit it down, so maybe another time we'll get it sorted out. But what Michael Heiser is talking about, these concepts, he says, in humanity, even the most mundane thing that happens to you is part of God's process of getting you to a place of refinement. And we go through life looking for the highlights. Oh, this person was healed. God healed this person and everyone is yay. But then there's a time where God's not healing and it's taking time, like Job's waiting. What's going on, God? And then we ask the question, well, where's God in that? But God's in everything. And so there's this kind of mindset that we have to get where we start dying to self and we start to embrace what God's vision is for our lives, because he has a perfect vision. You are here at his pleasure, not our own. I can't say, well, tomorrow I want to do this or that. Even James, I think it says, we must be careful how we talk about tomorrow, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. If God wills, we will do this and that. And we need to change the way we think, people. We are so accustomed to speaking the narrative of the society and the customs that we are used to, the culture that we live in. We might be believers. We may have the Holy Spirit in us and love Jesus with all our heart, but we can start to think like the world, speak like the world, look like the world, act like the world. And Jesus wants us to become, think like him, look like him, speak like him, and act like him. John says, if we call ourselves believers, then we must walk as Jesus walked. Now that's a high bar. But let's have a high bar rather than no bar. Especially that one in Dates Fest there. I mean, we have the standing joke in our family. Our cat Sammy disappears at night and he goes off and he comes back late in the early hours of the morning and we say, yeah, he's been at Dates Fest again. So these are the 7 points that we'll cover as we look through this series in the next weeks, God willing. And I love that we can just touch on the points. I want to give you a broad overview just of how this thing will look. But this will give you equipment on how to become a believer that is conforming more and more into the likeness of Jesus. That's our purpose on the planet. That's why you and I were put here. It's not a case of, as I said the other day, we get saved and we get this hellfire insurance. We get the ticket out of here and we are safe to get to heaven. And now we're just waiting. We're in the departure lounge to get into heaven, waiting for Jesus to come back. It doesn't work like that. The fact that you and I are alive and breathing and have strength and a brain and resources means that they've been entrusted to you and me. And God says, now what are you doing with them? I want you to find out what it is I want you to do. And part of what we look through this series is to cover these points. And it'll equip you on finding out what it is that specifically God wants you to be putting your hands to and your resources. But also to understand that this is the most glorious thing that you could do. It's the most worthwhile thing you could do. And you may be supremely talented in a particular area or be gifted in a magnificent way by God. It'll give you an indication of some of the things he wants you to put your hand to. When someone comes to you and says, man, you sing so well, you should be doing that, or you have such an insight into this particular situation, you need to go and speak to brother so-and-so. He's got a problem in that area. Go and help him. When people speak like that, you need to take note, because it's indicating to you and I that there's something in your way you've been made that serves the purpose of God. It gives you some inclination of what it is you and I should be putting our hands to. So I'll just quickly go through these. Your vision and God's vision, we'll look at that quickly this morning. Then there are blocks to your life. There are things in your life that will hinder you. They are like weights on your legs. Hebrews writes and says, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles and let's run the race. And the blocks that we kind of carry into the world and into life are often addictions and peculiarities that we have and unbiblical alignment. And what else? But you know those things, because you were asked earlier to think about what are those things that you need to consider and bring before God this morning. Sorry, I'm rasping. If anyone comes up with a patented thing to fix this, I'll make you famous. Salt water and hot salt water seems to work best, but anyway. So we have the blocks. We have these blocks in life. And then we have this thing called the C4 principle and calling. He calls it C4 because it's the four C's is calling, character, capability, and commissioning. So we'll look at those things more closely. But the first one is calling. And your calling and your purpose needs to be established right now. You need to establish today. Start exploring the space as to what it is that God wants you to be putting your hand to. You need to know what your purpose is. You think, oh, well, I went to varsity, or I went and did tertiary education, and I started working in the corporate, or I've got this job, and that's my trajectory. Can I ask you to rethink how that thing is assisting the kingdom of God going forward? Because we have this mindset that we are believers here, but in the world we're not. We live like this is sacred, and where we go every day is unsacred. Friends, let me tell you that the guy, Jesus, I'm not saying the guy, Jesus, I'm saying the guy who goes and works in a factory, thinks that's an unholy place, that's an ungodly, toxic environment. That's your sacred space to work out your salvation. In as much as Jesus worked as a carpenter when he could have got a bursary for the highest education in religious studies in Jerusalem, because he's at 12 years old discussing deep theological things with the high priest and those guys. So find out your calling. Make it an ambition to know what it is that God wants you. Why did he put you on this planet? I said last time, one gamete in millions, it was you that met the egg and became the fetus, that became the living you. It wasn't per chance. It was God's word says, in the womb I formed you, I foresaw you. Make it a priority to establish, well, what am I doing here? Now, there's another video I'll show you by an astrophysicist who talks about how, if you look at the moon, the moon has got a certain size in the sky. It's a little three arc second space as the Earth turns. So if you look at the space of the moon and you take the Webb Ellis telescope and you look at that little round dot or that little square from the telescope, it'll show you galaxies. you'll see stars that are in the near view, and then you'll see multitudes of galaxies. And they say in that little 3 arc second space, the size of the moon in the sky, there's 10,000 galaxies that they can see with the Webb telescope. What he's trying to say is that the world and the creation is so enormous and so beautifully magnanimous, whatever the word is, I can't give you words to describe the absolute majesty and size of it. But we live on this insignificant one little dot, and he proposes this. He says, imagine if we are the only life in the entire universe, which I believe we probably are, because only Jesus died for us. We are unique. But if that's the case, then you're here for a reason. Didn't make all of that so that we could stand and look at the sky and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Because no one else is doing that, but you are able to do that. And then we come to this other one, character. And he says this is the most important, the most important facet to this study is character. Character is what will either make you or break you. And character is a skill, or rather it's the opposite of the blocks. He calls a character is like jets on your backpack, a backpack jet. Character is what will thrust you into the purposes of God. When you have character that is aligned with God's character, you'll find things opening up for you. You'll find things like the favor of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, the presence of God, because your life is aligned with Jesus. The presence of the Holy Spirit descends and lives in that place where alignment with God is there. And then we come to capability, and we'll look at that as an important thing, because the skills, abilities, why you do what you do, why you have those particular giftings, lean you into the kind of thing that God wants you to do. Your gifting and the things that you're good at is an indication of the kind of trajectory you should be taking in life. And then commissioning and advisors, authority. Interestingly, we spoke to someone recently about you want to have authority, spiritual authority, but you have to be under authority. Your authority in anything is dependent and directly related to how much authority you and I are under. So if we can be submissive and we can live in submission under authority, we will have authority. I've preached on that before. But what I want to do here is point out this thing as well, that you need community. You need people with authority over you. You know, from the day you were born, you had advisors and you had those in authority over you. Might have been parents. Usually there are parents. Sometimes they're not parents. Sometimes it is an authority figure. Might have been your grade one teacher. You might have said, what a nutcase that lady was. Or she just beat our hands with sticks or whatever, the ruler, you know. But those are God-ordained authorities put in your life and mine to guide us in this process of submission. Unless we learn how to submit, we will never have authority. So all through life, we have people that are either placed by God. We have authorities that we are given by the government, God's given government. God's word says he places those authorities in place. Whether you like them or not, whether they're upright and righteous or not, they are there ordained by God. And so we need to live under those because those guide us in our destiny and our purpose. And then we have developing your life plan. We'll look at that. So today I just want to touch on a few things here. This is a favorite thing, and I said to you, this particular little picture can speak to many different themes if you want to break it up and use it for different things. But in this particular instance, it's an Old Testament typology. It's an Old Testament picture of how God journeys with us from the point of salvation through our life now, to the point of when we are seeing him face to face and we become like him. The scripture says when we see him face to face, we will be like him. I said to you a little while ago, when we talk about What is the most important thing for us as believers to do? And we said, I'm sure many people said, oh, it's to evangelize the world. We need to get people saved. We need to get the gospel out to the nations and disciple the nations, baptizing them, all of that stuff. And I said to you that Paul writes it in this way, and he says, my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's Paul's way of saying, I want you to be transferred from the person who's regenerate, put up your hand for salvation, and I want you to be the person where Christ is formed in you, so that when you die and you see him face to face, you've journeyed a journey where Christ has been formed in you little by little, one step at a time. That's why you are here. Christ needs to be formed in us. You know, as Gerald says, we could be very effective in evangelism if getting people saved is the only thing we need to be doing. We could have a massive 10 crusade, get the best speakers, the best evangelists, get people through the process, get them to put up their hand, take them in the back tent, counsel them, make sure that they're saved. Are you saved? Yes, you are. Baptized. Are you sure you're saved? Yes. Bang! Send you to heaven. Because that's the quickest way and safest way to get people to heaven, isn't it? It's kind of like blunt and crude. But there's a journey that we are called to journey through, and that's the purpose of the church, is to bring you and I through this journey of sanctification. And so salvation's a process, not a formula. And if you came here this morning with pain, there's no formula for the pain, but there's a journey. And so I'm asking that you trust the Holy Spirit this morning to speak through what I say. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is touching on your life. Very often we read words in the scriptures. We read scripture, look at some now. But we can look at scriptures and they can rile us. They kind of stick here and they don't fit nicely with us. Those kind of scriptures we want to cut out the Bible, don't we? Those are the very things that I think God's pointing on your life, saying you need to work on this thing. If there's a scripture that you're struggling with, or some commandment of God, and you're saying, oh, I don't know if it applies to me, or you're ignoring it, then it might be God saying, I need you to put some emphasis here, because clearly this is an area you don't want to go to. And we have these little cupboards that we hide away. There are, and I'm laying a foundation for the course here, so just bear with me, I'm giving you some turns. There are many things in this life that you and I could do, because we're gifted. And so if we look at the things that we can do as a circle, let's say it's this big, these are all the things that you can do in your life. Jesus focused not on what he could do, because he could do anything. He focused on what he should do. And what he should have done is probably a tiny little part of that big circle. And what you should and what I should be doing is a tiny little area of that big area of what I can do. Jesus could have done a whole lot of other things, but he did what he should do. And what was that? It's what the Father told him to do. It's what he hears the Father saying to do. And so Paul writes these things to us, and he's saying, saved, being saved, and will be saved. We were saved when we gave our life to Jesus. We are being saved today as we go journey through this process, because it's a process of being saved. Peter writes this. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, that you may grow up into salvation. You see, salvation here is a growing up process. And then you are saved in the future. We will be saved one day. It's called glorification. Regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. Write those down. There's a test next week. So we are being sanctified and justified. And so it's in doing these things that we find peace and joy. Now, in his teaching, he comes across this book called Human Accomplishment by Charles Murray. The older people here know who Arthur Murray is. Some of you need him more than others. Yeah. Human Accomplishment by this guy, Charles Murray. And what he says is, this guy is a self-proclaimed agnostic And in his writing, and I've looked through this book, and I put the book up there. You don't need to go and buy it, because I'll give you some stories out of there from chapter 4, section 4. But what he says is, he looked at the world, and he's a social scientist, and he looked at the world, and he says, there must be, in all the different worldviews that are out there, Muslim, Hindu, worldview, Bible view, whatever view there are, worldviews there are, in all of those, there must be a commonality that happens through all of them where development, innovation, inventions, creativity must be equally distributed amongst all worldviews. You know what I'm saying? And what he discovered as he went through this is he came to the conclusion that it is the Christian biblical worldview that has created more innovation, more creativity, more technological things for the world to benefit from than any other worldview. He came up with that. He had to acknowledge, as an agnostic atheist or whatever, that it's the biblical worldview. That's when we have this environment, and he listed a few things there, we need to have create an environment where this kind of development and exploration is encouraged and is open. And then there must be people supporting that kind of investigation and innovation and research. And then there's this other side of it, which he calls support, create the environment, and there was a third one, the culture found. Yeah, okay, that's basically it. But he's saying, when we create an environment where we allow creativity and research and open-mindedness, like the Renaissance was a turnaround from a closed-minded Dark Ages, we had invention suddenly happening. We had the best artists coming out, like Da Vinci and Michelangelo and so on, when there's a broader worldview. Okay, so having said that, it comes to Deuteronomy, and it comes to your plan and mine. So we've said, you got a plan, God's got a plan. Your plan is purposeless if it's all about you. He quotes the lady, Vanessa Redgrave. He was exercising on his exercise bike, and he was watching TV, and he says, Vanessa Redgrave came on TV, and she said, I want to die eating chocolates. Forget the exact quotation, but it was like, I want to die in pleasure, eating chocolates, and in just enjoying life. I paraphrase it wrong. But he stopped off his tread bike or treadmill or whatever it was, and he said, what kind of a philosophy is that when you're living just for the moment? Whatever happens, happens. I want the pleasures of this life, and that's all. And it's called hedonism. And you and I live in a world that is completely geared for hedonism. We live in a world that's geared to make life comfortable, enjoyable, no hardship. And at the end of the day, so many people live with no end purpose in mind, no end goal. So, Deuteronomy, and this is where Jesus gives us an indication, but the people of Israel were given this to by God in Deuteronomy. He says, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God's intention was to let you go through those processes of hardship, hunger, suffering, because then you would rely on him. And you and I know, because this is the standard that Jesus lived by when he was in the wilderness, this is the very thing. The devil comes and says, you can turn these boulders, you're starving for 40 days fasting, turn the boulders into bread. And Jesus is saying in his mind, I could do that, but I shouldn't do that. Because his standard was different. See, God could do anything. But he's not obeying what the devil's telling him to do to prove his identity. And here's another whole dimension. His identity was being attacked. But he realized he's living by the standard that God's word is more important than the physical attributes of nourishment, materialism. What God has to tell us in his word covers all of those things and more. But you go first to his word. And so there's this conflict. You know, people say to you, chase your dreams, follow your passion. But that in itself can be a dangerous thing, because if you're following your passions, they're not necessarily God's purpose. There's always that danger. And so there's this tension with that thing. He describes people called half-timers. He says, their thinking and philosophy is, I'm going to work half of my life, make a whole lot of money, get settled and secured, and the rest of my life, the other half, I'm going to make it significant and do something worthwhile. Well, first of all, you don't know where the halfway mark is. That's a silly way to live. That's a dangerous way to live, where you think, one day I'm going to make a name for myself. No, one day I'll actually serve Jesus. One day I'll get in a church and I'll get involved and I'll serve him on the mission field, or I'll go on a mission trip. I'll make my life count one day. But in the meantime, I'm going to just make myself secure so that I can fund that thing. God funds his purposes. You don't have to worry about that, and you don't know when the halfway mark is, friends. So he writes these words about vision. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So we need to live with this concept that time, treasures, and talents are not at our disposal for our purposes. And those three things we'll look at in more detail as we look into this series. But essentially, he's saying, make your life your end game. We don't know when the halfway mark is. So today is a good day to start working towards your end game. It's today. What are you doing with your end game? If you have a goal, you've already set a course. You're already on the right track when you have a goal, because you've already set the coordinates. So set a goal. What is the goal? I want to serve Jesus with all my heart, all my soul, all my body, my mind. The highest commandment. And so he goes on. He has a few more. Don't have to read all of it. But his emphasis in Psalm 39, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days as a few handbreadths. If you and I come to the conclusion and the realization that this is a very vaporous life that we live, the Bible describes our life as a vapor. Early morning it's there and then it's gone. So in the big scheme of things, and eternity upon eternity upon eternity, this little life determines everything that happens in that unending eternity. How you live here is going to determine there. You've watched that movie, The Gladiator. What we do on earth echoes into eternity. It's a movie line, but it's the most profound thing. It's this absolute truth. And so he goes on and he says this in Ecclesiastes, and this is harsh and hard, because he says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You see, when we're enjoying life and life's just a big party, we're not thinking in terms of a termination of life and a small duration of life and a vapor. We're not looking at life like that when all's going well and life's a party. But when you come to the house of mourning, we suddenly have death in front of us and we realize that's my lot as well. It's a recalibration. And so, as hard as that may be, we need to somehow come to the place where we say, God, if this is the case, a short life, I've got abilities and I've got a plan, I have my passion and vision, but I will bring it under yours. I will crucify my vision. I will set my thing. He says when you die, when you allow your vision to die, then that's when you start. Eugene Peterson wrote that book, and it's along the lines of, when we come to the end of ourselves, that's when God can pick up and start using us. Because when you come to the end of yourself and you come to the lowest point, then you are able to say, God, I'm humbled. I'm reduced to nothing. Now let's build from here up and make something of my life, something worthwhile. What is the eulogy that you want written in the newspaper on the day that you die? You may have some nice thoughts. One guy wrote his own eulogy and he recorded it before he died. He said, this is what I want put in the newspaper. But he says, what do you want the Holy Spirit to say in your eulogy when you die? What would God say in your eulogy? Because there's so much lying can happen from a pulpit at a funeral. Let's face it. You want someone, people to say good things about you because they were true, right? But we ultimately want God to say good things about us because he saw they were true. And so, your passions. This thing of individuality, unique. Look around the room. Can you find another one of you? Just look closely and see if you can find the other you. You know, you can have a whole pack of sheep. You drive through Lesotho and you see all these sheep on the road because they tend to like the road for some reason. They all look the same, but go and look closely. You'll see they're not the same. They all look like sheep, but they're not sheep. They're not identical. And so, because you are unique and you are specific in this room today with giftings that nobody else has, that chemical combination of giftings and talents and abilities and passions and joy and all the things that God built into us individually. Because of that, you have a unique purpose for God that only you can fulfill. He says it's like a play. We are God's play. Have you ever been in a play at school or whatever, and you have a particular part to play, and you have to do something? If you don't do it, that play is something wrong, right? That's exactly how it is with God's play. His play is working out, and you play a part in his play. He's written it. He wrote the score. He wrote the whole play thing. And he wants you to live it out. But if you're not available on the stage, something's going to be wrong with that play. It's not going to be congruent. It's not going to work, if you see what I'm saying. Esther was an orphaned slave girl who came to queenship in the most powerful nation on the planet. Became first lady, if you like. To save a nation by God's ordination. She rose to that position not because she did anything, but because she was completely obedient to what God showed her through her relative Mordecai. There are specifics that God wants to show you. There are specifics. And they are knowable, and you will fine-tune that. But you can't know the specifics until you know the general direction. So God wants to show you the specifics of your purpose, but that'll only be revealed when you get the general idea and you start progressing in that direction. So we've thought about your vision. Let's quickly look at God's vision for your life, and I just want to touch on a few things. But we kind of had this idea, can I meet God halfway when it comes to his vision? It's all or nothing, friends. It's all or nothing. And our studies, we've done this much, our studies on what a disciple should be, over the last months, we studied discipleship, and we looked at becoming mature, and what does discipleship entail? And trust that you distilled out of that something very important, is that God's way is the way of death. It's the way of the cross. It's where I say, your will is more important than mine. I will allow my will to die so that yours can flourish. That's what it means to take up your cross. We will go to the death. That's what Jesus is asking us. He's asking you to lay aside whatever it is that you have in terms of ambition. Because only when you've laid aside can you pick up that which God wants you to pick up. But it's a life or death thing. And unless you crucify the sinful nature, we cannot become more and more like him. So there's this interesting thing, and Galatians says this, connects the dots for us. Let me just throw that in quickly. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. I've mentioned this. God picked up this guy, Abraham, and he turned his name into Abraham, and he said, I'll make a promise for you that will bless the nations. Galatians, Paul writes, and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He took upon himself that which we should have endured, And he says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We always say, what does it mean to receive the blessing of the covenant, this blessing of Abraham? What does it mean for you and I? Because it says the nations will be blessed. How are you and I blessed by that? Well, there it is. We, you and I, receive salvation as Gentiles who are out of God's family. We were goy, we were like the dogs, we were the unclean, we were those people who ate pigs. We were not accepted into God's family, but because of what Jesus did, we became, this is the great mystery, we were connected in. This is the mystery of all ages. God took two people and made us into the family of God, the church. And then he says, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. And then he says, I'll give you not only salvation, I'll give you my Spirit, which is a foretaste of that which is to come. You've got an inheritance waiting in heaven, but I'm giving you my Spirit now as a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come. And then people say, well, why do I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That was not for us, it was for those guys 2,000 years ago. You're throwing away your inheritance, friend. Anyway, so we have this timeline, and so I wanted, this is the most important part here. Jesus speaks this parable. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's about to enter into Jerusalem on the donkey, the triumphal entry, and people are about to throw their cloaks down on the road, and he does that horse ride, the colt ride into the donkey ride into Jerusalem. Everyone's waving palm leaves, and he goes to the temple, and he beats the guys who are selling chickens and changing money and all of that at that moment. Comes into Jerusalem as the Messiah, knowing this very fact, that people are thinking, here comes our deliverer, here comes the one who's going to save us from the Romans, here's the one, the Messiah is coming, Hosanna to the Son of David. Look what Jesus says. As they heard these things, he's just spoken to Zacchaeus, the short guy who climbed the tree to meet Jesus, and salvation came to his house. He's just had this experience. The disciples have seen salvation come to the house of Zacchaeus. And then he says, and they heard these things, and he proceeded to tell them a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. They had this idea of what was going to go down. And what does Jesus say? Therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Take note of that term, engage in business. It's a Greek word called pragmateomai. It's where we get our word pragmatic from. It's to engage in business. It means literally conducting business. It means to pay to do the work. And he says to them, engage this money, this mina, in and put it to use. And then his citizens, it says, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them these things, and he said, engage in this. And he says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Pragmateomai. And then it says, the first came and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. And he said to the guy, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, you know that I've always been fascinated by that terminology. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you talents. In those days, it was money, mina, and it was an amount, like cash, pounds, dollars, whatever. And he says, I want you to put it to work, pragmateomai, and when I come back, I want to see what you've done with it. One guy has made 5, one guy's made 10, well done. One guy takes it and hides it in his sweat cloth around his head that he wears to the gym. That's what scarf means. It's a sudarion. It's a sweatband, but it's also a cloth that you would use to wrap the head of a corpse in burial. It's an embalming thing. Bible doesn't tell us these things for no reason, you know. But I don't want to elaborate on that. But you've hidden it in the very thing that should cause, that you would wipe the perspiration off your brow from doing the work you were supposed to do. Anyway, but the point is this. You've done, with this money, you've created 5 cities, or 5 more, or 10 more. So yeah, take 10 cities and take 5 cities. Friends, your eternity and the service we do here for God, the expending of my life for the kingdom of God will get me to reign over cities one day. If you can't get that, you've lost the plot. That's why we do what we do. Because there's a reward of governance with Jesus in the eternal life. We're not called to go and play harps on clouds. That's not what, you know, and the devil doesn't have horns and a tail and a pitchfork. It's all being cartoonerized, if there's a word like that for us. We've got the wrong picture. You and I were called to reign in Eden. That got messed up, but God's redeemed that. He's called us to reign in eternity. And now, thank you. That's why we are reestablishing dominion. The ecclesia is the reestablishment of God's authority on earth. So, I know we better close. I'm going to just show you this. Not that one. Not this one. Ephesians 3 says, to me though, I'm the very least of the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God's of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, this mystery is a wisdom thing of God that was hidden, manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Your job and my job is to display, not only to the world, but to the demonic realm, to the principalities and powers, the good ones and the bad, the wisdom of God. Part of our job is to be demonstrating to the whole of creation the wisdom of God. And this wisdom was that he's made this family, joined us together. So, let's close with this. I promise. Didn't sound very convinced when I heard the laughter. Don't have time to go into this, but we will look at it into the future. Meta-narrative and the metaphysical awareness. You look at the whole of the ages from the beginning, from creation to 2000, then from 2000 to Christ, Christ to 1600, and then to 2100, where we live now. And you'll see various aspects there, but the point is this. The increase in homo mensura. Look on the right. All the things that we've developed over the ages have just increased and increased, this thing of man's way, not God's way. The whole of society and creation has moved from this place of where God says, don't eat from the tree, to man making his own morality, his own laws, his own worldview, to changing the science, bringing in all kinds of things that only push him up like the guys who built the Tower of Babel. So, here's the last scripture. If you didn't think that you're important, friends, God took a guy called Cyrus, who was a king in Babylon, Babylonian Persia, when it was watered down into 2 kingdoms. But he takes this man, Cyrus, who's like a Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon, and he says, he calls him my anointed servant. You know the word anointed is Christ. It's the same word we use for Christ. Anointed in Greek is Christ. In Hebrew it's Messiah. Messiah, help me here. God takes a pagan king and he says, this is my anointed servant. He is going to fulfill my purposes. And he gets this king to finance the exiles coming out of Babylon and going back to Jerusalem and establishing that. Look at this interesting scripture here. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Only God can prophesy. Christ on the cross through David 1,000 years before Jesus goes to the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Isaiah prophesying 700 years before Jesus was born, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. That's what this God does. He's the God who's able to declare the end from the beginning and from my ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Friends, are you on board with his purpose? Or are you on board with your own plan? And look at those last two things. This is what God does. Calling a bird. God calls a bird, not a flock of birds. He can call one bird to do his bidding. He calls a raven. He calls those ravens to feed Elijah at the brook Cherith Ravine. He says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, a man. God identifies an individual bird to serve his purpose. God identifies an individual man to serve his purpose. That's how important you are and I am in the bigger scheme of things, friends. So let's close and pray. And I trust that in the weeks ahead that we look at this, it'll encourage you to find your purpose, and then we'll navigate how to get into what God's calling me to do and how to actually define the plan. So, Father, we come before you with this sense of absolute awe that you are a God as mighty as you are, who speaks worlds into beings, who dictates prophetic words that take place thousands of years into the future. You hold history in your hands. And above all of this, you call individuals to come and fulfill that purpose. You call fallen individuals, as we sang this morning, the wretch that I was. You call us who were once wretches, and you use us for your kingdom. How amazing is our God. Help us, Lord, to find our place, our purpose, and to exalt you to the highest authority, that whether we have resources and time, treasures, talents, those things will be stewarded for your purposes alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, if you are needing prayer this morning, please come up. You need prayer for anything. You need prayer for salvation, baptism in the Holy Spirit. You need prayer for healing. There's a team of guys who would love to pray with you. And if you are visiting, we'd encourage you to connect and have a coffee. And so, prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Thank you.